So we're moving our way along on the catechism. You might think we're going backwards because I quoted the one number 6 and number 21, but there's a reason for that. So let's just read those both, and then I'll tell you why I put number 6 up there, and then we're going to start considering some of these passages. So, as you know so well, how many persons are there in the one God? And this is the modern translation. Three persons are in the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And now our catechism tonight, basis of our thinking. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who became man. He was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So to me, these two catechism questions are the two best illustrations from our catechism of the benefit of catechisms, the benefit of having, not necessarily question and answer, but having summary statements about what you believe. This is a reminder, I did this way back when, but the one, number 6, about the Trinity. Of course, the questions before that made it clear that there's only one true living God. And then number 6 emphasizes that triune God is one God, but in three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. There's no one passage in the Bible that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, teaches all the significant facets. One God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are God. Now, there are passages that obviously refer to the Trinity and enlighten us. The baptism of Jesus, right? The great thing about the baptismal incident that we have in, I think, all four Gospels, Mark's is the shortest version, but nonetheless, we have... So if you interviewed 100 people that profess faith in Christ from all kind of different seemingly evangelical churches, maybe even Roman Catholic, since they affirm the doctrine of the Trinity too, you would find that there would be a fair number of those that would really hold to something we have called historically modalism. That God is one God. He's not really three persons. He just kind of shows up in different persons in the Bible. Now, we know that's nonsense. But there are people that are seemingly, you know, Bible-believing Christians that believe that. Well, you know, that's why a passage like from the Jesus being baptized where the Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit is poured out on him. These are clearly three distinct persons. Jesus in the Great Commission says, "Baptize those new disciples in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." So while that doesn't give us everything we want to know about the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that Jesus says in the name singular and then names the three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it sheds light on the doctrine of the Trinity. It illustrates it. But there's really no one passage that pulls that all together. Now, when we come to our catechism question today about Jesus being the eternal Son of God, one of the persons of the Trinity, but he's become the God-man, actually, we do have passages that teach that. And we're familiar with those. And what I decided to do on the front end is just give us the most familiar one. And just because I think there ought to be certain passages that are sort of your go-tos, you know. If somebody were to ask you, now what is all this business about Jesus? You Christians think Jesus is God? Where do you get that? I've read my Bible. I never read that. Jesus is just a great moral teacher. Blah, 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 blah. Well, obviously that person, they need to be educated among other things, right? But you'll hear people say that kind of stuff. So to me, the best place to go, the clearest place is right here, John 1. So I looked at this at great length over last Advent. I won't do that now. I will just do a mini version, but let's just read it and then just quickly summarize it. And again, keep in mind, Matthew begins his gospel telling us about the birth of Jesus. Luke does the same thing. Mark doesn't have any time for that. He's in a hurry. He goes straight to Jesus's ministry. And John says, well, let me give you the theological background. And that's what we have here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he goes on to talk more about Jesus being the light and so forth and so on, and John the Baptist being the prophet that would, who was not the light but came to witness to the light. And then verse 14, he transitions and he says these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So quickly, in the beginning was the Word. John chooses the word Word other than just saying in the beginning was the eternal Son of God. He could have said that. But John, being, if you will, sympathetic, empathetic, trying to relate his gospel, especially to Jewish hearers, that if they believed anything by this time, because remember, Jews used to be idolaters. Back in Isaiah's day, they were worshiping false gods, and they got carted off to Syria. And then after that, the folks in Jerusalem and Judah, they were idol worshipers, and they got carted off to Babylon. But when we get to first century Rome, the Jews are like, okay, we don't want to go through that again. They are strong monotheists. There is one God. The Greeks believe in multiple gods. The Romans believe in multiple gods. The Jews say there is only one God, and he's the true and living God, Yahweh. And it's in that context that John describes Jesus before he's born, the eternal Son of God, as the Word. The Word of God, of course, all the Jews would associate the Word as something in close relationship with God. It's his Word. He speaks it. And so he personifies the Word. The Word is not just God's speech, but it's the second person of the Trinity. And when he says in the beginning was the Word, he means the Word was eternal. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why is it called the beginning? Because before that, there was just the eternal God. But God began or started the beginning of time and space, right? So in the beginning, God created. But here, John puts a little twist on it. In the beginning was the Word. Before the beginning, before creation, the Word, the Son of God, eternally existed. And the Word was with God. What is he saying there? He's saying the Word, this other person, was in this closest possible relationship with God. The Word is eternal, and the Word has been in eternal fellowship with God. And if you're scratching your head going, I wonder where John is going, he says, hold on, I'm about to tell you. And the Word was God. It cannot be made any more plain. Does John mean the Word that God speaks is God? No, he's talking about a person. How do we know he's talking about a person? Well, if you're still scratching your head by the time we get down to verse 4, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we know he's talking about the person Jesus. But he's already made that clear. The Word was God doesn't mean was in the past, but not in the future. Doesn't mean that. This Word was, and you know, you can use verbs different ways, but the clear implication is the Word was God, is God, always will be God. And then I added the next part of it because we'll see a relationship between this and the writer of the Hebrews. He, again, the Word, was in the beginning with God. Well, John, you already said that. John would say, I know, but I don't want you to forget. So he repeats himself. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the Word. God spoke, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And now what John is saying, well, it wasn't just that he spoke. It's that his Son was intricately involved in creation. And John says it so strongly, doesn't he? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, John, that's kind of awkward. Yeah, but you won't forget it, will you? The Son of God, the Word, made all things. And if anything has been made, it was made by him. And if something else isn't made, he didn't make it. I mean, you know, I don't know, is it a double, triple negative? I'm not sure. But, you know, he says it the opposite way in the negative just to keep making the point. The Word, along with God the Father, is the Creator. And so forth. And then we have in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He doesn't say, and the Word became a body. There is a word for body in Greek. But he says flesh. He means the Word became flesh and blood. Even at this time when John is writing, you had these nut bars, these nut cases. They would say, well, now Jesus wasn't really human. He sort of looked like it. You know, you thought Star Wars started back in the 70s, but you had these weirdos with this teaching way back then. On the one hand, you'd have those that say he wasn't really God, he just sort of acted divine. And on the other hand, you would have those that say, well, yeah, he's God, but he wasn't really man. John wants to make it crystal clear. He became flesh and blood. Now, I didn't keep dealing with the passage there because we're gonna address it in other passages. And then upcoming weeks as we talk about how he was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that is how the Son of God was born, and then his state of humiliation and exaltation, will keep building on those things. So that's why I'm not doing all that now. Thoughts, questions about John 1? You all know John 1, but John 1 is so straightforward. It's like, I think this is a teaching technique. You retired teachers, tell me. If you're going to teach a principle in school and there's a simple way to teach it, surely you go there first, right? Now, there might be another complicated way to teach the same thing, and maybe it leads to a shortcut or whatever. I don't know if I'm talking about math or geometry. I don't know. I'm making it up as I go. But you know what I'm saying. It just makes sense. Simpler is better. Use that which is clear and straightforward. Don't complicate things. Having laid that foundation of John 1:1, then go on to the other passages that help illuminate it. And that's why I think John 1:1 is just the go-to. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and their corrupted Bible, it's called the New World Translation. And I think JWs, don't get me wrong, I'm sure they're nice, decent people. I don't personally know a JW now. You may know one. You may play basketball with them on Saturdays. I don't know. They're decent people. I'm not telling you not to be friends with them. But they are part of a cult. Now, a cult doesn't mean they sacrifice, you know, animals, goats, or whatever out at campfires. When we use the word cult, or at least the way we used to use it, we meant this was an organization, this was a, quote, church, or something that called itself a church, that claimed to be Christian and it's not. So that's why we say Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They want to say, hey, we're like you, we're like Christians. You don't quite got the right take on it, but we're going to help you with that, you know. And Mormons do the same thing. And of course, it's comical about Mormonism because Mormonism is just weirdo theology. You know, it's just this bizarre, bizarre stuff. And yet they want to say, oh, no, we're all on the same team. So what do Jehovah's Witnesses say? Their Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, why would they change it like that? Well, they change it like that because they're just following their theological ancestors. And there was this fellow named Arius. I think he lived around the time of Augustine, around late 300s, but 300 or 400s. Don't, you know, you can Google it, but not now. Wait till after service. So Arius seemed like a nice guy. But what he taught was Jesus was a God, a little God. Well, what does that imply? That implies there's more than one God. And so they're polytheists. It's really fun to tell a Jehovah's Witness that he's a polytheist. He's like, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. You make Jesus a little God. And so that's been an error that's been around since the beginning of Christianity. So their Bible says that it's wrong. Every other translation in the world says the Word was God. Okay, thoughts about John 1 before I go to Hebrews? Y'all having fun? Is anybody thinking, I know that, you told us during Advent. Come on, you can go, yeah. No? Okay, it was good review? Okay, good. All right. Now, Hebrews, again, interestingly, the focus of the writer of Hebrews is to Jews as well. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is. Some people thought he's the Apostle Paul. He doesn't sound Paulish to me. John Owen thought he was Paul. John Owen's a pretty smart guy, so I don't want to argue with him, but he's in heaven now. So, the writer of Hebrews doesn't sound like Paul to me. The writer of Hebrews, though, is clearly appealing to Jewish Christians that are starting to be persecuted and are thinking, you know, if we go back to synagogue, we won't be persecuted. And so there's an appeal throughout Hebrews to say, don't fall away. Don't fall away from the true faith. So with that in mind, he makes it clear at the very beginning in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is not only God, he's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priest Melchizedek. He's superior to everybody, except obviously the Heavenly Father. All right, so let's listen to the writer of Hebrews' words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And what is he doing there? He kind of summarizing the Old Testament, right? Throughout the ages of the Old Testament era, God spoke to his people. Who did he use to do that? Prophets. But in these last days, and when we think last days, we think the Thursday, Friday, and Saturday before Jesus comes back. But that's not how the writer of Hebrews thinks. The writer of Hebrews, along with, I think, the other New Testament writers, they think of the last days in terms of from the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven till when he returns. Now, that's been 2,000 years, but from God's perspective, it's the last days. It's a new era, but it's the last era. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. See, there it is. God the Father had God the Son create the world. Now, in the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their eternal relationship, there is some kind of distinction, but I don't know what it is. But the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's a distinction in their persons. But then when we talk about the roles that they have, what we're thinking of is the roles they play. I know that's a figure of speech. This is the roles that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit determined they would play out. And in creation, it was that the Father was the creator through the Son and through the Spirit. There was this working relationship. We're more familiar with it when we think of the working relationship in terms of salvation, right? The Father set his love upon his elect in Christ. Christ dies for his elect. The Spirit changes their hearts, usually in the context of the preaching of the gospel, and brings them in. So we see their role relationships. But the eternal Father, eternal Son, eternal Holy Spirit, they're equal in power and glory. But here, in terms of their relationship to creation, God the Father appointed Jesus, or the Son of God, to create the world. Now look at the language he uses to describe Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the writer of Hebrews is being pretty clear, isn't he? Jesus' divine nature is an exact replica of the divine nature of the Father. But they're distinct persons. How are they distinct persons? Well, the Father appointed the Son to create the world. And the Father also has the Son uphold the universe by the word of his power. Okay. Go on to Romans. See, what I'm doing here is I'm showing you how it's not just John. It's all of the writers of the New Testament affirm clearly that Jesus is fully God and has become man. Okay? All of them do that. We're going to look at Matthew briefly in a minute. But we know Mark does it, right? We've been working our way through Mark. Mark says at the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And then what does he start doing? He says he has the authority to forgive sins. He kicks out demons. He calms storms. He's the eternal Son of God, but he's fully man. He sleeps in the boat. He makes plans to go with the disciples one place, and the whole crowd shows up. Now, did Jesus, because he's also omniscient and all-knowing that was going to happen? Yes. But as the leader of his 12 apostles, he can make plans from, you might say, a human perspective and seek to carry them out. And they can be interrupted. Prior to that, Jairus grabs Jesus. Well, I don't know if he grabbed him, but he got down in front of him and said, "Please, hurry, get to my house, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, she's dying." And Jesus heads that way. And then the woman grabs his cloak, and Jesus goes, "Who touched me?" Now, Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, knows who touched him. He's asking the question to expose her. But you see what we see going on here? We see Jesus' eternal divine nature in play, if you will. He heals, he calms storms, he forgives sins. But we see him as fully human. And we see that going on. We see it obviously in the Gospel of John. You remember how the Gospel of John ends where Thomas is like, you know, you... You other disciples, you are full of it. Y'all are hallucinating. You guys need to grow up. Jesus is dead. And Jesus appears. Second Sunday evening service. I like saying that. Thomas wasn't there the first time. J.C. Ryle really shook his finger at Thomas, said, you know, if you would have been there, everything would have been fine. Oh, you got to love J.C. I love him. So what happens? Jesus says to Thomas, look, it's me. Touch my wounds and see. And what does Thomas cry out? My Lord and my God. That's somewhat climactic in John's gospel. It's not the final climax, but it's at least one of them. All of Paul's epistles, of course, show and demonstrate that Jesus is God. The writer of Hebrews. Peter does that. I didn't put a passage here. But let's look at Paul here in Romans 1. I could have chose a lot of other passages. Some of the other passages, the classic ones, we're going to look at when we get to Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. But let's go to Romans 1. Paul, as a slave of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So notice how Paul, unlike other churches, Paul hasn't been to Rome. He didn't plant the church at Rome. So that's why his letter is longer. Of course, you will tell me, but he went to Corinth. Yeah, but they had a lot of problems. So that's different. But here, notice his introduction about Jesus is very extended. And he puts Jesus in the context of the Holy Scriptures and the prophets who spoke of him concerning his son, God's son. And I think clearly he means there his eternal son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And of course, from the time of David forward, that was the great promise, right? He's going to be a son of David. The Messiah is going to be a human being from the line of David. Now, is he adopted? Yes, yes, yes. But he's still a son of David. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, the word declared to be the Son of God there, the idea is not that everything was uncertain and then Jesus got resurrected and then we knew. It's already clear that from the teaching of Scripture and so forth and so on that he's Son, that he is the Son of God. But there's a real sense in which Paul is saying, here is the ultimate proof. The ultimate proof that Jesus is no mere man. He is a man. But that he is indeed the eternal Son of God, the Son of David that was always promised, is because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. No mere man who died on a cross to pay for sin could have survived. It would only be the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh, became the God-man who died in our place. So that when he's resurrected, Paul is saying, there's the proof that he's God. Okay. I want to go somewhere else, but I think that's a good place to stop.